Well, let's pray together. Father, we thank you that we sing those songs that echo the great words of Lamentations. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They're new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. We thank you that even when we are unfaithful, you remain faithful. You cannot, you do not, you will not deny yourself. Thank you that you are faithful to your promises. You're faithful in your purposes. You're faithful in the way in which you work in our lives. As we come to Thanksgiving week, we pray that you would, in a special way, bless those for whom this is a difficult time because of the absence of a loved one from the table, because of distance or death or illness, or perhaps because of some broken relationship or difficulty. We pray that you would minister to those who have that need. For those who are a long way from home or from loved ones who will find this a challenging time, we pray that you would not only open a place for them, but that you would minister grace into their hearts. For those who will be traveling, for those who will be moving into difficult relationships and seeking to honor you, for those who will be celebrating with great delight and joy. In all of these ways, we pray that we would know your faithfulness and give thanks for your goodness. Create in us a thankful heart, not just for this week, but in the way we live our lives. And we know we have supreme right to be thankful in the light of who you are and who your Son is and all that you've done for us in Christ. So as we open your word, teach us and help us to celebrate in your goodness. In Christ's name, amen. The backdrop behind me obviously brings to mind, for those of you who think in those terms, the Olympic Games, the rings and all of those other things. It's hard in some ways to think that the Olympic Games are only 3.5 months behind us. Some ways it seems further back than that, and the memory tends to fade over time. What was the greatest performance of the Olympics as far as you were concerned, if you watched it, if you thought about it and spent time looking at it? Probably a lot of different answers. For some, it would be Usain Bolt in the sprints and doing the same thing he'd done 4 years earlier, when that was not thought to be an easy thing to wing the double. Or Missy Franklin, the 17-year-old American swimmer, winning 4 golds. Or the British cyclist who won a gold medal for the 5th consecutive Olympics. And you think of what that involves. Or the Kenyan runner, the 800 runner, David Kudasha, who broke the world record in the 800 meters, running from the front the whole way. Or it may be not an actual victory performance. It might be the American sprinter in the 4x400 in a qualifying heat, who, as he came out of the blocks on the first lap, felt something in his leg pop and in great pain, finished that leg, passed on the baton to the other, and they managed to get a good enough qualifying hound to go to the second heat in that, only discover after he'd won the race that he'd actually broken his leg at that point and had continued through despite that. Or maybe it's Oscar Pistorius, the South African double amputee, qualifying in the 400 and making another heat and going further. All kinds of stories. And the striking thing as you think back on those is some of you'd forgotten entirely about those names until I mentioned them, and they may have reminded you of some others. But there's something about things like the Olympics and athletic competition that draws the attention, at least of a good number of us. Something about seeing people dig deeper than you thought they could dig, go further than you thought they could go, or last longer, go higher, all of those ways. Something about that intrigued the Apostle Paul as well, because athletic metaphors keep coming up over and over as he thinks about even his own life and what it means to be as a Christian, he uses wrestling metaphors, or he uses running metaphors, and maybe even the chariots and the Roman arenas in different ways. All ways that describe to him of what it means to run a race, and run it not just to compete, but to win the race, and not to be disqualified along the way. He wasn't thinking of the perishable crown, the wreath that the Olympics gave those who won back in the first century, or the gold medals of today. It was something deeper and richer than that. But it provides a way of thinking what it means to live well as a Christ follower, to go for the gold, to pursue the prize, to run the race. And that's part of the metaphor that we're going to look at as we look at Philippians chapter 3. It's interesting that Paul begins by using the metaphor of an accountant about profit and loss and gain. And then he shifts to the metaphor of an athlete. And I'd like you to take your Bibles and turn with me to Philippians chapter 3. As Paul continues the story of his life, not so that we can hear his story so much as we can understand our story and how God wants us to live in the light of that. Now, we're going to pick it up at verse 7. We looked at verses 7 and 8 last week, but they connect with the thought here. So, Philippians 3 in verse 7. Whatever gain I had, whatever profit I had, I counted as loss for the sake of Christ. Indeed, I count everything as loss because of the surpassing worth of knowing Christ Jesus my Lord. For his sake, I've suffered the loss of all things and count them as rubbish, as manure, in order that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own that comes from the law, but that which comes through faith in Christ, the righteousness from God that depends on faith, that I may know him and the power of his resurrection and may share his sufferings, becoming like him in his death, that by any means possible I may attain at the resurrection from the dead. Not that I've already obtained or have already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus had made me his own. Brothers, I don't consider that I've made it my own. I don't consider that I've arrived. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on toward the goal for the prize of the upward call, the heavenward calling of God in Christ. Let those of you who are mature, of us who are mature, think this way. And if anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. 1543, Copernicus published the treatise that really fell like a bombshell on the world of science and theology of his day. The treatise that said that the heavenly bodies, the planets as we would call them, didn't in fact revolve around the earth. They in fact revolved around the sun. That wasn't a new idea. It existed before, but it had been swamped by the view of Ptolemy that there was an earth-centered universe. And when Copernicus presented this and then Galileo supported it, everything had to adjust. For science, for theology, the idea that everything had been thought to be around something that wasn't the center at all. And the Copernican Revolution was a major turning point in Western thought. Paul had a Copernican Revolution in his own life. There was a sense in which his whole life had revolved around a center, God, but God defined in terms of the Torah, the law God had given to Moses, and their traditions. And if he lived his life around that, in orbit around the Torah and traditions, then he would earn merit before God that would go with God's grace to give him standing before God in heaven. And then in a moment, in an instant as he was on his way to Damascus, and suddenly a light brighter than the sun appeared. And it was Jesus himself revealing himself to Paul, and all of a sudden Paul's whole view of life changed. And more profoundly than a Copernican revolution, the recognition that it was Jesus who needed to be at the center of his life. Not his own self-righteousness, not his own obedience, but if Jesus was Lord, as he immediately recognized he was, everything became different because of that. So he's used accounting language to express that. Things that were in my assets column, all of a sudden I needed to transfer to liabilities column. All of these things that were so important to me, my religious achievements and my national legacy, the things that had been passed down to me as a Pharisee, as a Hebrew of the Hebrews, all of those things, I suddenly realized were nothing. They accomplished nothing. And they'd been so important to me that I had to turn away from them like you turn away from a pile of manure. Because I'd found Christ. Now, verses 7 and 8 describe that huge encounter with Christ that changed everything for Paul. In verse 9, he comes back to that and he talks about life's greatest transaction. Greatest thing that happens to anyone is when they discover that a great exchange takes place between my righteousness and God's righteousness. Notice what Paul says, that I may gain Christ and be found in him, not having a righteousness of my own which comes from the law, but that which is through faith in Christ, the righteousness that God gives through faith. Paul had lived his life, and the early paradigm of his life was about what he says, my own righteousness. And he said, if you're talking about confidence in the flesh, of putting it together in a way that religious people consider putting God in your obligation, I had that. I had that nailed. But all of a sudden, I realized that didn't count for anything in relationship to God. Self-righteousness ultimately has no place for Jesus. Oh, it may use words. The Judaizers, these people who were threatening the Philippians, would say, yeah, Jesus is important. But he's not enough. And while you've got Jesus, you still need to keep the law. You need to be circumcised. You need to go through these religious rituals. You need to follow these particular practices. And the interesting thing that Paul says, not to them, but to the Galatians, once you open that door, you've got an unending door of obligation. You put yourself under bondage to keep on keeping on, keeping on, keeping on, and you'll never get there that way. In our day, the word isn't so much that Jesus is important, but he's not enough. It's Jesus is nice, but he's not necessary. There's lots of doors, there's lots of ways, there's lots of routes. And find your own way and just be sincere. And Paul would remind us that in that way we stand before God with only our own righteousness. And our own righteousness can't solve the problem of our unrighteousness. All of our good things don't change the fact that all of us have sinned and come short of the glory of God. Think of what we've watched in the news this week. Most admired military officer of our generation, about whom people have stumbled over themselves thinking of good things to say, talked about him in terms of his value and his works, and all of those things may be true. But it can't change the fact that he broke the most important covenant vow he ever made in his life. And at the core of his being, he's a covenant violator. And all of those good things can't change that thing. And especially when we think of standing in the presence of a righteous God. We know in a human court of law that if you've committed a crime, you can go in and you can have all of the things that you can say, he did so many nice things, but the fact is, you broke the law. And our self-righteousness can't erase our unrighteousness. And when we're trusting in ourselves, God says something terribly direct. He says, all your righteousnesses are as filthy rags because they cannot earn favor with me. So that's why what is in verse 9 is so central to what the Bible says. Verse 9 is one of those verses that if you get it, you've got it. That may seem like the ultimate repetitious statement, but I want to point out, Paul says three things here, and these three things bring you right to the heart of the gospel. First of all, Paul says, true righteousness is a gift of God, not an achievement of a person. The righteousness that God gives. Now think about the word righteousness. The first great truth of the Bible is that God is righteous. He is holier than we've ever begun to imagine. He is more perfect. He is more righteous. He is more consistent than we have ever imagined. God is a righteous God who is repelled by sin. It is the violation of all that He is. And God is righteous. And the second thing the Bible says is that God requires righteousness. If we are going to be in His presence, we are to be holy as God is holy. That is the standard that is required by God. And when Martin Luther wrestled with that centuries ago, he said, when I read that word righteousness in the book of Romans in chapter 1, that the righteousness of God is revealed from heaven, I hated the word righteousness. Because I knew if God was righteous and He requires righteousness, I had no hope. But then as he read through the book of Romans, he discovered the great truth that changed everything for him and caused the Reformation. That righteousness is not only who God is and what God requires, it is what God gives. He gives all of the requirements to stand before Him. And that brings us to the second great truth of this passage. True righteousness is a gift of God. True righteousness is found in Christ. Paul says that I may gain Christ and be found in Him, not having a righteousness of my own, but the righteousness which God gives through faith. Now, the Lord Jesus and who He is and what He has done is the basis of all that God does in terms of righteousness. It was His death upon the cross. It was His resurrection that satisfied 100% of the demands of a holy and righteous God. And when we are found in Christ, which is the common biblical term, when a person believes in Jesus, the Bible says that they are placed in Christ. So to use a simple illustration, if I take this card and I put it in my Bible, that card is in Bible. A believer is in Christ. Now, two things are immediately true of that little card in my Bible. The first is that I cannot see it without first seeing my Bible. And the second thing is I cannot deal with it without first dealing with my Bible. As a Christian, I am in Christ. God never sees me apart from Christ. And God never deals with me apart from Christ. I am in Christ. Now, the difference is, if I was using a better illustration, it would be of a transplant into a human body. Because a card is detachable. But we're not detachable when we're joined to Christ. We're joined to Him fully and completely, and He becomes the basis of our life, much like a transplant in that particular way. And when we are placed in Christ, then God brings about a great exchange. My guilt and my sins are transferred to the account of Jesus. And the righteousness of Christ is transferred to my account. Theologians use the term imputation. My sin is imputed to Christ. But when He died on the cross, He paid 100% of the penalty for my sins. My sins are paid in full before God. But even more than that, God doesn't see me just as forgiven. God sees me as clothed in the righteousness of Christ, so that all of the righteousness of Christ is mine. I can remember back when I was a teenager hearing a preacher say something that I've never forgotten. He said, you know, because I'm in Christ, I have as much right to be in heaven as Jesus does. And astonishing as that is, it is true. I am in Christ. True righteousness is given by God. It is found in Christ. Third great truth of this passage, it is received by faith. I have righteousness because of Christ. He's the basis of it. I receive it through faith, by faith alone. It is all that I need to do is to trust in who Jesus is and what he has done, and this great exchange takes place. So when we read verse 9, we're getting right to the heart of the gospel. This is what it means to be declared righteous by faith. If you were to take this passage, Philippians chapter 3, verse 9, and Romans chapter 3, verses 20 to 26, you're dealing right with the core of what God wants us to understand about our relationship with him. That because of Jesus, sinful people who cannot produce their own righteousness that pleases God stand fully accepted before a holy and righteous God, clothed in the righteousness that God gives through faith in Christ, because God made Christ to be sin for us, the one who knew no sin, that we might be made the righteousness of God in Christ. That is a wonderful truth to reach into your soul and to understand. That's what happened. You just didn't receive Christ and have your sins forgiven. You were given the righteousness of Christ. You were declared righteous by God. And Paul says, I was willing to throw all of this stuff that seems so important to me overboard so that I may gain Christ and be found in him. That's mine already. Having been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. And one day when we stand before God, we'll stand clothed in the righteousness of Christ. Now, if that's life's greatest transaction, then the question is, have you been in that? Have you understood what it means to trust Christ, to set aside believing in yourself and your own efforts and receive what God has done for you in the Lord Jesus? Paul moves on, though. He says, not only is this true that I left everything beside so I could gain Christ and be found in him, verse 10, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain or arrive at the resurrection from the dead. If life's greatest transaction is this great exchange, life's greatest privilege, Paul says, is knowing Christ. Now let's think a little bit about that phrase, that I may know Christ. So I kicked all that stuff overboard so that I may know Christ. The essence of salvation is that we come to know Christ. We enter into a relationship with him. Not just knowing about him. That's a term that means to know, to be in a relationship with, to trust him. Jesus himself said, this is eternal life, that they know you, the only true God, and Jesus Christ whom you've sent. Paul, back in verse 8, said, I count it all loss for the surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. It's God's great promise in the Old Testament. They will know me from the least of them to the greatest. That's the privilege of the new covenant, to know Christ. Not just to receive a ticket to heaven, but to know God in a personal way. So the beginning of the Christian life is the entrance into knowing God. But when Paul writes this, he's been a Christian for 25 years. And he's still saying, I want to know Christ. I want to know Christ. The reason he's saying that is not because he hasn't gotten to know Christ. It's because knowing Christ is in a good way like drinking salt water. The more you know of him, the more your body craves for more. And knowing Christ was for Paul the essence of what it meant to live as a Christian. That I may know Christ. Peter puts it the same way, 2 Peter chapter 3 and verse 18. Grow in grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. In him, Paul says, are hidden all the treasures of wisdom and knowledge. I want to know that. I want to understand that. I want to grow in my knowledge of him and my understanding of him and my relationship with him and my intimacy with him and my closeness to him. I'm reminded of the story of Isaac Newton, the great scientist who really established Western science and became the basis of so much, even though They kind of move beyond Newtonian physics. You never, in one sense, get away from it. And the inventor of calculus and the discoverer of gravity and the rules of motion and those kind of things. And somebody came to him on one occasion and asked him how he felt about how much he knew. And Newton's famous comment was, "I feel like a little child standing on the ocean shore, every now and then picking up a small seashell or finding a pebble and throwing it into the ocean. But there's so much more to know." And that's how Paul felt about the Lord Jesus. I want to know Christ. I want to enrich and deepen my knowledge of him. And as he thought about the future, what was it about? It was about knowing Christ. That's what verse 11 says. It's a kind of puzzling verse, but he says, "If by any means or any reason I may attain to the resurrection from the dead." Now, he knew what was going to happen when he died. Do you remember? "For me to live is Christ, and to die is gain. I don't want to depart and be with Christ, which is very much better." But in verse 11, he says, "I'd like to live to the resurrection from the dead." What, changing the language, what does that mean? If by any means I may live until the Lord comes, until the rapture occurs, when the dead are raised and the living are transformed. Or in verse 14, he talks about the upward, the heavenward call of God in Christ. Or in verse 20, he'll say, "Our citizenship is in heaven, from which we eagerly await a Savior, our Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform us." We'll get to that next week. But Paul's recognition is, I know him, I'm knowing him, but one day I will know him. And that's what heaven is to me, knowing Christ. I will see him as he is, and I'll be like him, as John puts it in 1 John. Now, intriguingly at this point, Paul provides us with a kind of paradox, that I may know Christ and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings. Now, at first, that may look like three things. I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship or the partnership in his sufferings or share in his sufferings. But in fact, most scholars are agreed that it reads really like this, that I may know him. That is, the power of his resurrection and the partnership in his sufferings. What is knowing Christ? It's knowing something about the power of his resurrection. Obviously, the resurrection was remarkable power, conquering death. It's not just a historical fact. As far as the Bible is concerned, it's the provision that opens up this whole new relationship with God, that he begins to work in us and through us. But the power of his resurrection, as it was lived in Paul's life, wasn't raw power, the power that enabled majestic things to happen. As a matter of fact, in Ephesians chapter 3, he describes it like this, that you may be strengthened with might in the inner man. You being rooted and grounded in love may be able to comprehend with all sense what is the length and depth and height and depth, and to know the love of Christ which passes knowledge, that you may be filled with all the fullness of God. To be strengthened in the inner man. See, the power of the resurrection is inward enablement, inward empowerment, so that we can live our lives on a day-by-day basis. And the remarkable thing is that it coexists with sharing in his suffering. The power of his resurrection doesn't eliminate suffering. It, in some sense, transforms our ability to deal with suffering. Paul's writing this from prison. The power of his resurrection hadn't got him out of prison. It had enabled him to live with joy and Christ-likeness in the midst of difficult situations. He'll say that at the end of the book in the next chapter in one of the most famous and usually misused verses in the book of Philippians, when he'll say, "I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me." He says, "I can go through famine, I can go through hard times, I can go through difficulty, I can go through good times too." That the sharing in his sufferings was for Paul a significant thing. Here it doesn't mean the sufferings of the cross. It means the sufferings of the body of Christ and Christ as he gets known in the world. It's the kind of experience he'll talk about in 2 Corinthians when he says, "My power is made perfect in weakness." And the suffering of Christians being able to live in difficult places, experience persecution and difficulty and hostility for your faith in Christ, and yet to know God's enabling power so you can keep that and you can live a godly life in the midst of it. Oh, sometimes it's delivering power, but far more often it's sustaining power. And I need to tell you, over the years, my heroes have been far more those in whom I see the power of the resurrection of Christ sustaining them in places that would have made me pack up and quit. And yet I see the grace of God written in their lives. I long for that to be more true of my life. So Paul says, this is what it means for me to live as a Christian, to grow, to move forward in knowing Christ, to know His power at work in my life, but the power that reveals His strength and His grace, and to share in His sufferings, even being conformed to His death. One last picture. We don't have time to do much more than this, and we can come back and pick it up next week. But life's greatest transaction is the great exchange. When my righteousness is thrown away and I receive the righteousness of Christ, and life's greatest privilege is knowing Christ, life's greatest pursuit, Paul says, is moving to maturity in Christ. Now here's Paul, 25 years on the track as a Christian, the apostle, the greatest church planter, the greatest missionary, the one who's written more books of the New Testament than anyone else. And as he describes himself, he says, listen, three times he says it. I haven't already obtained. I'm not there. I'm not already perfect. I don't consider I've attained. Paul is utterly realistic about the fact that I'm still on a journey. I'm still in process. I'm not talking to you as someone who's there, who's got it all together, who's got it all wired. And the reality is, all the way to heaven, we will be fighting against sin. All the way to heaven, we will be wrestling with our own immaturity. All the way to heaven, we will know our own weaknesses and failures. We all want instant. We all want instant transformation. We all want instant change. Let me tell you some news that you may not want to hear. It will happen when the Lord comes. But the rest of the way, all the way to heaven, we're going to be moving ahead against opposition, into the wind, against the currents, in our own inward life and also in the kind of context in which we live. But Paul says, one thing I do, forgetting those things that are behind, straining toward what is for, I press toward the goal for the prize of the heavenward calling of God in Christ Jesus. The fact that I haven't arrived is only an incentive. I want to get further along the trail. One thing. I want to be who God has called me to be. I want to be as mature and as maturing as a Christ follower can be. I want to be growing. I can't look behind me. I can't look back and think about all of the failures and mistakes. Can't look back and think about how I've been mistreated and others have done. Focusing on that. I can't live my life thinking about my successes and my accomplishments. I'm thankful for those things. But I got to keep my eye on the goal. I got to keep my eye on the target that God has set before me. I've got to be what God has called me to be. And I am straining every muscle because I want to finish strong to the glory of God. I've told you the story before. But when I was a young boy, the British Empire Games were held in Vancouver in 1954. 1954 was a very significant year in terms of athletics because in May of that year, for the first time in history, Roger Bannister broke the 4-minute mile. And it was believed that no one could run humanly under 4 minutes. Seems silly now, but that was the idea at the time. Bannister did it as a medical student in England. And then an Australian named John Landy did it down in Australia. And now in Vancouver, they were going to meet for the first time. The only 2 4-minute milers in human history were going to run in Empire Stadium in Vancouver. And Landy had done faster, and he seemed to be the more likely. They set off on the race, and Landy was leading in the race, coming around the last turn. And the crowd stood on their feet, and they yelled. And as they yelled, Landy knew Bannister was back there, and he was famous for a kick, and he turned his head to look. I think it was to the right-hand side because he thought he was going to come by on that side. And he turned, and as he did, he slightly lost stride, and Bannister came by on the other side, and he won the race. And outside Empire Stadium, there was a statue. Every time I used to go to the Lions football games, I'd go by and I'd see Landy looking back and Bannister pressing forward. And it taught me something as a Christ follower that Paul is telling me here. Forgetting what's behind, straining to what's before, press toward the mark of the prize of the upward call of God in Christ. This is a kind of interesting aside to this story. 20 years later, Landy came back, and Bannister came back for a kind of celebration. It may have been 25 years later. My aunt came into the house, and she said, "Guess who I ran into today?" And I said, "Who?" She said, "John Landy." "Oh, where?" No, I ran into him. He had a car, and I ran into him with my car. Talk about ruining the moment by telling that story, but the point is this, that what God has given us in Christ is rich beyond imagining. You have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of His Son. You've been clothed with the righteousness of Christ. Your debt has been canceled by a holy God. You've been invited into the fellowship of knowing Christ, of knowing His work in you. And Paul is saying, don't idle. Don't just be grateful for what you've received. Press on to be all that God's called you to be for His glory and for the benefit of those who need to see the power of the resurrection worked out, and sometimes worked out in the worst places of your life. Because when you are weak, then He is strong, and His grace is in the fellowship of His sufferings, something that causes people to wonder and want what God is doing in your life. Oh, Father, thank You for who You are. Thank You for what You've given us in Christ. And may we have something of this passion to not be content with where we are spiritually, but to press toward the mark for the prize of the high calling, the heavenward calling that You've given us in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.